If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, as we continue this study in this book. It's been going on almost 4 years now. Hebrews chapter 12, if you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 1877, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble knees, feeble arms, and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Holy Scripture, which in this dark world of deception is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Lord, we pray that you would, for the sake of your holy child Jesus, so pour out your Holy Spirit on the preaching of the Word of God, that by your Word and Spirit we may be caught and apprehended where we are. We may be awakened from the slumber in which we sleep, raised from the dead. Lord, that we may turn from our sins to Jesus as he's offered in the gospel. Lord, you know my own inadequacy as a preacher, and I pray for that in filling and anointing for the occasion of the preaching of the Word, that, Lord, you would speak to people. For, Lord, man's voice can do no good. But if you speak the Word, Lord, your servants will be healed. And so we pray for that Word to come with power, with conviction, with life-changing force. Lord, we pray that you would pardon all our sins, for there is no one who never sins except the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would bless those who are sick. We lift up to you this morning two with possible pneumonia. Joel Ray in the hospital, we pray that you would heal him of pneumonia, and we pray that he would be able to be discharged from the hospital before his mother goes into labor. Lord, we also pray for Ellie Blackburn, that you would heal her of what appears to be pneumonia and give her strength and health. Lord, for us all, turn us towards you, bless us, pity us, and shine on us with your face. We pray your blessings on our president, our governor, our mayors, for all those who make our laws and interpret our laws, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. Lord, we pray that you would give us simply to depend on you through the righteousness and merits of Jesus Christ alone, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we considered this passage in Hebrews 12 in terms of the pressing fight that is the Christian life. It is not always easy to live as a Christian, to be a Christian in this world. And while we are right with God, solely on the basis of what Jesus has done for us and not what we do for God, We're right with God by His perfect obedience, not by our imperfect obedience. We're right with God because Jesus died in our place as our substitute, taking our sins, shame, guilt, and the consequences of our sin on Himself. Yet, nevertheless, we are called upon to take up a cross and to follow Jesus. And that is often very difficult and very painful. Though God, the Holy Spirit, gives us grace, it's still a fight we're called to wage. Not in our strength, but the strength of the Spirit. We want to focus this morning on how God deals with us in the difficulties of life as a father deals with his child. And I want us to focus then, looking here in verse 9, I want to consider for a bit today parenting, because if we understand a biblical approach to parenting, we can understand also how God deals with us. Verse 9, Hebrews 12, 9, page 1877. Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. I want you to consider, first of all, the nature of children as we think about discipline. Turn with me, if you will, for just a moment, to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15, and that's page 1017 if you're using the Bibles in the pews. Page 1017. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. We learned something about parenting at the outset that's very important. And that is, children are not simply blank slates. Children, on the contrary, are born into this world with a bent towards sin, towards selfishness. We're told here that foolishness or folly is bound up in the heart of a child. We're told in Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb, speaking lies as soon as they're born. You don't have to teach children how to lie. They know it intuitively and instinctively. The problem is we are born with a sinful nature, and we carry out the effect of that sinful nature in the whole course of our life. And if that sinful nature isn't dealt a decisive blow by God's sovereign grace, that sinful nature will grow up into some monstrosities in terms of our life. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. And then God tells us that there is a place for corporal punishment. And I have to say, though it isn't politically correct to say that corporal punishment has its place, yet Scripture tells us that it has its place. The rod of correction will drive it far from us, from the child. What is the rod of correction? Well, we shouldn't picture here some heavy weapon or something. We should never physically harm a child in discipline, but there's a place for doing what my mama used to do with me. Mama taught me how to dance as a young child. When I did things I shouldn't do, as I was prone to do, mama would go outside, and I wore short pants, and she would select a switch off of a bush in the yard, and she would strip the leaves from it, and it was supple. It wasn't hard, and she would hold me by the hand, and then she would instruct me with her method to get rhythm, and I still haven't mastered rhythm, but I learned to dance as a young child. And so Scripture instructs us that it is not only permitted, but it is appropriate, considering the age of a child, to use some kind of physical pain in order to deal with them and what they do. Think about what discipline is in terms of parenting. What you do as a parent is to create artificial negative consequences for bad behavior. Why? Because natural consequences for bad behavior are too painful for a young child to bear. For example, if your child is quite young and is attracted to the glowing blue lights of a gas stove or the shining red glow of an electric stove and goes to reach his hand out to touch that unit, it is quite appropriate to pop his little hand, to inflict pain that is only temporary and startles the child and gives him a negative sense that this isn't something you want to do. That's far better than allowing the child to learn by his mistakes the consequences of that behavior. As a child grows and matures, physical discipline is less and less appropriate. And I must say, in my opinion, and this is not Scripture, it's simply my opinion, that physical discipline... Let me say to young people here before I say this and get into big trouble. This is merely my opinion. I am not here to bind anybody's conscience. But physical discipline, once a child passes through puberty, is not effective. Not effective. It's effective when a child is quite young. In fact, when a child is really a preschooler, it's when physical discipline is the most appropriate. And let me say, it's far more painful the older a child gets to be deprived of certain privileges. And so I can tell you myself, in my own experience as a teenager, I would have rather taken a hard beating than to have lost driving privileges. Because in the wise old state of South Carolina, when I was a boy, you could get a full driver's license at the age of 14. And I had one. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. One reason why parenting is difficult is you're dealing with someone whose will is set in opposition to not only you, but to God Himself. And you need divine grace and help in order to see that child turned around. Every child needs to be turned around, except for one. And I think as we look at that one child in Scripture, the one child who never needed to turn around, I think we can learn some things about parenting in general. I want you to turn with me back to the book of Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2, about the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, and starting at verse 10. Page 1864. Starting at verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. What does it mean? The author of our salvation is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean that He's made perfect through His suffering? It doesn't mean moral perfection, because the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. And we're told that explicitly in several places in Scripture. So to speak about Jesus' perfection here is not moral perfection, it's maturation, it's growing up, it's gaining judgment and wisdom and knowledge. And we need to remember this when we think about the Lord Jesus. The Bible teaches us some things about Jesus that are hard for us to reconcile in our own human reason. But the Bible teaches us very plainly that Jesus Christ is God, that there never was a time that Jesus didn't exist. He has always been. He could say, before Abraham was, I am. He is distinct from the Father and yet one with the Father. He's a distinct person. He prays to His Father, and the Father sends the Holy Spirit. And yet He is one God, and the Bible is very plain that there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this second person in the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has always been God, came at a point in time to become a real human being, just like you and me, except for two things. He did not have a fallen, sinful nature, and He did not sin. But in all other respects, the Lord Jesus in His humanity is just like you and me. When He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, He was as weak and helpless in His human nature as any other one-celled human being. As He grew up, He was ignorant of many things. In fact, the Lord Jesus, even as a grown man and with 3.5 years in the ministry, could say when he thought about the time of his second coming, but of that day and hour knows no man, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So Jesus was ignorant about certain things, even at the point of maturation. But the point I want you to see is, and I think this is a word of encouragement to children, that Jesus went through the same frustrations growing up that you go through growing up. He was tempted to do the same things you're tempted to do. When you were deprived of things, when your mama baked a cake because she was going to have some ladies over for a little get-together, and you saw it sitting out there, and you were tempted to reach and have a big hunk of that cake. Can always be patched with extra icing. I want you to know that the Lord Jesus, in a similar fashion, was tempted as a small child to eat things he shouldn't eat, that he was told not to eat. And when your mama or your daddy don't allow you to do things that you know that you ought to be able to do, because every single friend that you have gets to do those things, and you get mad and you sulk, and you want to say bad things or think bad things in your heart and keep thinking them over and over again about saying to yourself, my mom and daddy don't love me. If they love me, they would let me, you know, go skydiving like other five-year-olds. And I want you to understand that the Lord Jesus was tempted in exactly the same way that you're tempted. And when something went wrong, and here is the difference in you and Jesus, the Lord Jesus never told a lie. But I want you to know that he was tempted to tell a lie. So when things go wrong and you get into trouble, and you're tempted to create an elaborate story to get yourself out of it, the Lord Jesus, in some circumstances, was tempted to lie and create an elaborate story as well. And when somebody teases you, and somebody makes fun of you and belittles you and bullies you, and you're tempted to do something really bad to them, get them back, try to go up to the biggest, toughest, meanest bully in school and tell them a lie and tell them, you know, so-and-so over there said that you were such-and-such. I want you to know that Jesus was tempted that way because the Bible tells us here in the book of Hebrews that he was tempted in all ways, just as we are. The end of Hebrews chapter 4, page 1866, where we're told there in verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And you know, for me as a preacher, it's easy for me to focus on the temptations adults feel. But I want you to understand, and I want every boy and girl who's here today to go out of here knowing this truth, that Jesus has walked in your shoes as a little child. That Jesus, in walking in your shoes as a little child, found that life is sometimes difficult, and parents do not understand, and parents are not always right, and parents sometimes make bad decisions, but whether the parent makes the bad decision or not, whether the parent is wrong or not, we still have to submit our spirit to the spirit of our parents. And even the Lord Jesus, as we'll see in a moment, chose to do that. So I want you to understand that Jesus has been tempted in every way that a five-year-old here, or a six-year-old, or a ten-year-old has been tempted. That's what the Bible says. So we're told here then that Jesus, at the end of verse 10, Hebrews 2:10, was made perfect. That is, he came into maturity through the things that he suffered. And then turning over to Hebrews chapter 5 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 5, page 1867. Hebrews chapter 5. Listen to verse 7, Hebrews 5:7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. The Lord Jesus was a submissive person. Again, this brings us back to the mystery of who is Jesus, the greatest mystery of the Christian faith, the very heart of the Christian faith, that Jesus is in his being absolutely equal with the Father. And yet in carrying out the work of our salvation, he subordinates himself to the Father. Theologians speak of that as God in his being, or in his essence, as ontology. That's the science of the study of being. Ontology, we speak of the ontological Trinity. That is, God as he is in himself. There's absolute equality between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No difference, no limitation. No subordination whatsoever. And yet, voluntarily, the Lord Jesus Christ, in carrying out God's beautiful plan of salvation, subordinates himself, submits himself, subjects himself to the Father in order to earn our salvation for us. We don't earn it. He earned it for us. And so here the Lord Jesus, we're told, submits himself voluntarily in the economy of redemption, the economical Trinity. The Son is subordinate to the Father. And so we're told here that Jesus offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Isn't that an amazing thing? Sometimes, because of who we think we are, we think that we don't have to grovel. But I want to tell you, there's nobody here today, no matter what your achievements and attainments in life, there's nobody that doesn't need to grovel before the Lord God. When we come into the presence of God, we have to remember His majesty, His greatness, His holiness, and how our only hope as we come is coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus submitted Himself with reverence to His Heavenly Father. And He was heard when He prayed because of His reverent submission. But we learn something further here. Verse 8. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from what He suffered. And, we are told, once made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him. I want to point out again, that doesn't mean moral perfection. It means maturity. And it also means that Jesus grows in a life of obedience to God. You need to understand something. What Jesus did for us is many faceted. On the one hand, the focus that we often and normally ought to think of, because it's the very heart of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. God puts to your account and to my account something else, however. He puts our sins to Jesus' account, and Jesus is punished in our place. But Jesus did something else. Jesus could not have died and saved you as a little boy. Why couldn't He have died and saved you as a little boy? He was truly human. He was truly God. But He hadn't yet matured. He hadn't yet fulfilled all righteousness. He hadn't perfectly kept the law of God. It was appropriate for Jesus to live a sinless life and perfectly to keep all of God's commandments. And in so doing, Jesus earned for you not just neutral standing before God because He removed the guilt of your sins, but He earned a positive standing before you. Because when you come to the Father in the name of Jesus, God doesn't just see you as a forgiven sinner. God sees you as a person who has God's own righteousness put to your account. That's an amazing thing. I said a few moments ago that we need to grovel at times when we come before God because of His greatness. And yet there is a simultaneous truth that when we come before God, we come with an assurance not only that our sins are forgiven, but that we have put to our account the very holy, righteous life of Jesus. That's an amazing truth when you come to pray to God. When you come to pray to God, you need to remember that God has promised to hear you and God has promised to reward your prayers as if Christ Himself were the one coming to God and praying and asking for these things. And the Father rewards the Son because of His perfect, impeccable, unimpeachable obedience. And that very perfect obedience has been put to your account the moment that you believe. But Jesus grows in this grace, as we see here in Hebrews chapter 5. He grows in this grace, in this walk with God. No moral change. He's always perfect. But we're told here that in verse 8, although He was a son, He learned obedience from what He suffered. And once made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. What does it mean to obey Christ? I'll tell you what it means. Some people asked out of the Lord in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, what is the work that we must do to have eternal life? And He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him who He sent. I want to tell you that gospel obedience is to turn from yourself and cast yourself on God's mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord Jesus Christ has promised, Him who comes to Me I will in no wise cast out. That's gospel obedience. Gospel obedience isn't turning over a new leaf, deciding to start coming to church more frequently, read more Bible verses, pray longer, give more money, work harder in the church, volunteer to mow the lawns, much as we would love for people to do all those things. Gospel obedience is to turn from yourself and embrace Christ as He's offered in the gospel. And that obedience, God accepts as a total and absolute obedience of all His law. But what I want you to notice here, and coming back particularly to little ones, Jesus learned by suffering. That's the thing about discipline, isn't it? Discipline always hurts us, always causes us pain. And yet we're told here that even the Lord Jesus, by what He suffered in His own Father's discipline of Him, Jesus learned obedience from the things He suffered. Jesus didn't become a morally better man, but He did become a stronger, greater, better man in all other senses. He grew in grace and the knowledge of God. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. I want us to see an example of this very thing in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. I want you to look at the very end of chapter 2, verses 51 and 52. Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52, page 1593 if you're using the Bibles in the pews. Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52. Then He went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But His mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. I want you to see again, the goal of fatherly discipline is growth, and growth in wisdom, growth in favor with God and man. And I want you to understand, again, we're speaking of the most mysterious figure in the entirety of human history, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both truly God and truly human in His one person. And in His human nature, God died on the cross. In His human nature, He was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary, and that's why people can call her the God-bearer, the Theotokos, or the Mater Dei, the Mother of God. Mary is the Mother of God. How is Mary the Mother of God? She's not the mother of the divine nature of God, but she is the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of His human nature. And in being the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of His human nature, she is the mother of Him who is both God and man. In that sense only, we speak of Mary as the God-bearer, Greek, Theotokos, or in Latin, Mater Dei, the Mother of God. She's the Mother of God. Well, I want you to think about her as a disciplinarian for a moment. What's it like to have had a revelation from God that you're going to get pregnant outside of wedlock? You're going to conceive a child. You're going to conceive a child and give birth to a child without being married. And you know the opprobrium with which you're going to be held by people all around you. The shame, the degradation you're going to feel. And the burden of this. Now her husband, who was not yet married to her, Joseph, had nothing to do with this. And when he learned that Mary was pregnant, he was going to put her aside quietly because he was a just man. He had the right and prerogative under the old law to have her executed because betrothal under the Old Testament is simply marriage without intercourse. Marriage without intercourse. And therefore, Joseph and Mary, from the moment of betrothal, are married in terms of the covenant relationship. They simply haven't gone forward to cut the covenant physically by the shedding of blood in the act of marriage. And therefore, if Mary had been guilty of having physical relations with someone other than Joseph, she is therefore, in the eyes of the laws of the law of God in the Old Testament, an adulteress. And therefore, liable to the death penalty, because we need to understand that there were a number of things that were capital offenses under the old law. One was adultery. Not simple sex. That was not a death penalty offense. Fornication, not a death penalty offense. But adultery and homosexuality were death penalty offenses under the Old Testament, equally serious crimes in the law of God with first-degree murder. So Joseph was in the position of having her executed because she's pregnant and he knows he's not the dad. And that is one reason why the Lord sent the angel Gabriel to communicate to him through a means of a dream that Mary had not at that point had physical relations with any human being, but that God the Holy Spirit had done this supernatural miracle, causing her to conceive without a human father to conceive a child. But I want you to think about that. In spite of the fact that Joseph and Mary knew by divine revelation that the Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God, they still wrestled with parenting Him. They still wrestled with parenting. I want you to look at the classic case of where they wrestle with this difficulty. Turn back with me in this same passage to Luke chapter 2, verse 41, there on page 1592. Verse 41. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. Now, I want you to get the picture. You've got to understand that Jesus is 12 years old, and he finally, perhaps for the first time, perhaps earlier, accompanies his parents to Jerusalem for one of the three required feasts for a male in Israel, and that is the Passover. And in those days, people made a party out of it, just as people, you know, go to LSU to see a game, and they travel with their friends, and they have things in the back of their cars, and they have these cookouts in the parking lot. So it's not just the game. That's only a small part of it. It's the traveling and being with your friends and celebrating. And in those days, it was a lot of fun. It was like a big family reunion, and people would hike from these distances. They lived in Galilee. And so they had to cross down even through Samaria to get to Judea, to get to Jerusalem. And it's a big event. And people are with their cousins. And when cousins are together, they have a lot of fun. Sometimes they get into mischievous trouble, but it's a big deal. And Joseph and Mary weren't worried about Jesus as they leave Jerusalem to go back home. They simply assumed. And parents, don't ever assume. Your child can get in more trouble through your assumptions than you can imagine. They simply assumed that Jesus was traveling with the other relatives. But they figured he would catch up with them or drop back and be with them as they settle down for the evening to camp. And as they gather, eat, and they're getting ready to lie down and sleep for the night, they look for the Lord Jesus. He's nowhere to be seen. They begin to make inquiries. They go over to the cousins, begin to ask, have you seen Jesus? No. You seen Jesus? They go to aunts and uncles, and nobody's seen Jesus. And finally, they're quite desperate that it's gone through the camp, and they head back, this long day's hike back to Jerusalem. And there's the Lord Jesus. And he's in the temple. And he's dialoguing as a 12-year-old boy with the Bible scholars of his day. And they were astonished. I remember one time when I was in the first or second grade. I can't remember, though I will never forget the incident itself. I decided, we lived miles away from school in Myrtle Beach. I decided to hike home from school without telling anybody. Just thought it would be a fun thing to do. And just a few miles, and it was nice weather. And there I come, just finally getting to my house. A couple of hours late, the police had been called, and they had driven up and down the boulevards looking for me. But at a point, I decided to go into this place, the pool hall. And I was able, because there were two monosyllabic words, as a second grader, having had phonics, to decipher that. Pool hall, that must be interesting. And I tried my hand at pool. Didn't succeed. Wasn't Minnesota fat. And I come all the way down, and I'm walking now down the middle street. And somehow or another, as the police traveled, I was always in a building. They missed me. And my brother's waiting, and my mother's out in the car, and my father's been called to come home from work. And my brother's words to my mother, and Mama, he was singing when he came down the road. And Mama used her weapon of choice. It was a hairbrush. My. Daddy used a bell. In fact, like one of Pavlov's dogs who began to salivate when the bell would ring, all I had to hear was the rattle of his belt buckle as he began to unloosen his belt. And immediately, instinctively, those reactions, those learned reactions, began to caused me to say, yes, sir. You know what a parent feels when a child is missing? It's first great fear. Because parents, and I have to say this to young people and children, parents know a lot more about the world than you do, and they know the world is a lot more dangerous a place than you can imagine it is. Because there are a lot of people in this world who are very bad people. There are people who will kill little children. There are sick, demented, depraved people. Not all those people are locked up in mental asylums or in jails. And they will set about to hurt, deliberately hurt a child. Right here in Alexandria, you need to understand that there are people like that. Maybe they live on your street. And sometimes when your mama or your daddy react because you haven't come home on time and you aren't punctual, you need to understand it's not because they dislike you and are trying to spoil your fun. It's that they realize the world is a dangerous place with bad and dangerous people in it, and you don't always know who those people are. So there's the reaction of fear. But then, the moment that you know the child is safe, it's such a radical emotional jolt. You go from fear to outrage. And yet, I'm struck at something here in terms of the incredible ability of the Virgin Mary to be a good mother. Verse 48, page 1592. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." I don't know about you, but I got to tell you, that would not have been my reaction. I must be British rather than American in my approach to justice. I have no presumption of innocence when it comes to wrongdoing. I would have presumed he was guilty of sin. I would have yanked him up, and I would have certainly given him dancing lessons his mama had given me. But I want you to see the wisdom of the Virgin Mary as a mother here. She makes an inquiry. What's this about? And let me say this about discipline. I said at the outset that Scripture says that corporal punishment, not capital punishment, corporal punishment is appropriate, particularly with young children. But let me say what's not appropriate. Losing your temper with a child is never appropriate. Jumping to a conclusion is never appropriate. We ought to learn from the parenting skills of Mary. Mary was a good mama. She expressed to him her feeling. You know, it's interesting. We get into psychology and we begin to discover that we can be much more effective communicating with people if we begin to talk about ourselves and how we felt in terms of this situation that the person was doing. And our response to that, rather than to try to load a bunch of guilt and whatnot on the person, you know, instead of saying, "You are a sorry, no good, worthless bum to make me feel the way I feel." You know, she doesn't do that. She doesn't condemn. She seeks to find the evidence out. Well, why have you done this? And she expresses to her son, "Son, I want you to know the pain that your daddy and I felt." And of course, Joseph is Jesus' legal father. He's not Jesus' biological father. Jesus had no human father. He had no biological father. "Your father and I felt pain." I want to say that too. I want to speak to every 5-year-old here. Every 8-year-old here. Your parents sometimes do things they shouldn't do when they discipline you. They're excessive. But I want you to understand something. And you won't understand it until you become a parent yourself. Parenting is painful. Parenting is painful. Parenting is painful. I submit to you that it's among the most painful things that a person can do is to parent. Because to parent is to take seriously the fallen world we live in, where bad things can happen. And parenting is taking seriously the fact that our children are born with a sinful nature. And I'll tell you the most painful part of parenting for me. It's realizing that my children are just like me. I don't mean simply that I can look and see my nose or my skull behind their face. I mean that the weaknesses and the failures and the besetting sins that are unique to me are often exhibited in my own children. The most painful part of being a parent is the fact that it forces me regularly to confront myself as a self-centered, sometimes self-righteous, sinful man. In spite of all that God's grace has done in me, still coming short. And I look at this example of Mary and the pain of parenting. And I have to tell you that when Jesus responded to her in verse 49 and said, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's house?" And it says they did not understand what he was saying to them. In spite of Piaget and all those other people that I studied back in the 60s, I would have lost it. "Why were you looking for me?" Now, he didn't say it that way, but that's how I would have heard it. You know that we often hear things from other people, not the way they're saying it, but out of our own experience. That's how I'd have heard it. I would have heard it like this. When he said, "Why are you worried about me? You know, I had to be about my Father's business." I would have heard it this way. "Hey, how come you worried about me? Stupid, don't you know I had to be about my Father's business?" That's how I would have heard it. That's how I'd have heard it. Wouldn't you have heard it that way? And I would have responded. I would have responded in great anger. But I look at the example of Mary and Joseph. And they respond in verse 50. They didn't understand what he was saying to them. And they let it go. But Mary, we're told in the next verse, kept pondering it. You know, successful parents are parents who've come to grips with the fact that they're inept, that they don't have it within them to make a child into what a child ought to be. I've learned this over the years. Parents who successfully, quote unquote, parent their children without a sovereign work of grace through the Holy Spirit on the child produce one of two kinds of obedient children, or one of two kinds of children. They produce rebels who are angry because they've been disciplined unfairly and unlovingly, or many successful parents whose children fool everybody in their teen years produce profoundly mentally ill children who are so eaten up with neuroses that as they mature later in life into adulthood, profoundly disturbed. Because parents who successfully produce children that everybody respects, brags on, without grace, produce people who've simply been the product of extremely skillful manipulation. And I'll tell you about manipulation. The most powerful tool of manipulation is guilt. Guilt. You want to produce children that everybody's proud of? They go through pubescence, puberty, and they come out on the other side, and everybody, "Oh, you know, so-and-so, oh, they're so, you know, never give anybody trouble." And then you read about the child committing suicide 5 or 10 years later. You discover the child suffers from profound mental problems, needing psychiatric treatment, psychotropic drugs. You know why? Because every child needs to be born again. And you can't make your child be born again. You can manipulate him into being a whitewashed grave. Or you can provoke him to wrath to being an open and defiant rebel, but apart from a work of the Holy Spirit, effectually, effectively drawing that little one to come into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're just going to produce a person more messed up than you were. Wow. Father, as we think about Your discipline of us, and as we look at that topic again next week, as we think about us dealing with You as our Heavenly Father, as we think about ourselves and how we've all had earthly parents who disciplined us and they made mistakes, Lord, I have to confess that when I read of this incident in the life of Your eternal Son Jesus and of the mother of His human nature and of His stepfather and their reaction to Him, Lord, I'm rebuked for the countless times in which I overreacted and reacted in sin, or I presumed to judge my child's actions and judge their heart without knowing the facts. Lord, I'm just driven to the foot of the cross once again. And I pray for each child and young person here today to look at the example of Jesus, who even though His parents weren't all they should have been, still, even though He's God Almighty in the flesh, He submitted His spirit to the spirit of His parents. Lord, I pray for anybody here today who came from a dysfunctional family. And Lord, as I've been around this world a while, I've come to the conclusion that's every single person here, some more than others. Lord, as I pray for all of us with our dysfunctions, Lord, I pray that we would come to You, that we would give our shame, our inferiority, our failure, our sin. We would give the hurt and the blame shifting and all the things that afflict the children of men, we'd give it to You. I pray for anybody here today who has never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of coming to Jesus, of being saved, of being healed, of being forgiven, of being put at peace with God and man. In Jesus' name, amen.